The papers that were just handed out will begin when we begin in chapter 13, and we'll use these to track the journeys of Paul and Barnabas and then Silas and so on. And so we'll talk about those more later when we get to chapter 13, which maybe is next week or the week after. But this week we were going to pick up where we left off in Acts chapter 11, but before we do that, we'll do this memory verse from Acts 10, 34 through 35. And who was speaking here?
Peter.
So Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." And all right, that takes us to this, and that is this map to help us remember now where we are in Acts chapter 11. The story picks up with men going up here, particularly actually Barnabas being sent from the church in Jerusalem to Antioch. And what had happened in Antioch, if we read in chapter 11 and verse 19 and 20, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So they've gone pretty good piece preaching the gospel out here to the island of Cyprus, even preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, or as the New American Standard says, to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And so that had happened. And then we had many believed, and this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas went and got Saul in from Tarsus. And remember, Saul had been sent to Tarsus by the brethren in Jerusalem back in chapter 9 because of the persecution that arose against Saul when he had gone back to Jerusalem after his conversion. The brethren found out about an attempt to kill him, and they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. So they, I guess, probably sent him by ship or something, I don't know, but sent him off to Tarsus. Well, this brings us then to chapter 11, to our text, and I want us to read then chapter 11, and we can pick up now verse 21 through the end of the chapter. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Just a few comments by way of review. We're seeing the repeated plan in the book of Acts. Preach the gospel so that people can respond and be saved, and then the saved need to continue to be taught so that they can, quote, continue with the Lord. This is the Bible plan. In fact, I think it's even contained in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 in the Great Commission. Baptizing them, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We're seeing that carried out. When we read that, or when I read that just alone, I might not think about, well, how does that look? But we're seeing what it looks like in Acts, and that is you preach the gospel so that men can respond and be saved, and then you continue teaching them that they can remain saved. We saw that as early as Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Those who were added to the Lord continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread and prayers and fellowship. So results were accomplished in Antioch from Barnabas's efforts there and Saul's. They taught a considerable number of people. And then we'll read here in a moment, verses 27 through 30, about the devotion the disciples in Antioch had toward needy saints in Judea. So Antioch came to have a number of teachers and preachers. We find that out in chapter 13, where it says in verse 1, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and mentions also Saul there. So here's a church that's been growing in the Lord, and it has a number of teachers and preachers. I mentioned preachers too in chapter 15 and 35. That's mentioned also. Anyway, preachers went out from here to other regions, of course, beginning point for all three of Paul's journeys, which we'll see as we continue through the book of Acts. So what's happening in Antioch? 2 Timothy 2:2. That's what's happening. That was instruction to Timothy specifically, but to be carried out, I believe, by any who are taught this idea that the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is what's going on in Antioch. They're being taught to teach, and those who are taught then teach others, and so on. We just talked about this briefly last week, I believe, but the disciples were called Christians first, where they were first called Christians in Antioch. And this word, we mentioned last week, nine times the word called, the particular Greek word used in the New Testament, and every time it is a divine communication. It's not like saying it wasn't used in the sense like Saul called for Barnabas or something like that. It has to do with the divine communication. Just as an example, let's see, Acts 10 and verse 22. Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. I believe, I don't remember whether it was summoned or divinely instructed, but it was, this word is there. It's several times in the book of Hebrews. What's the point of all of that? Some people say that Christian was a name used in derision by those who hated Christians. But I suppose that could be possible, except for the fact that the word called here has to do with the divine calling. And is there something shameful about the name Christian? No. If one lives in Mexico, is there something shameful about being a Mexican? No. That describes where you're from and who you're of. And I don't know what we say Americans, but everybody in the continent is American, technically. I'm not sure what we really ought to be called, United Statesians or something. But anyway, because Canadians get upset sometimes because they're Americans too, you know. There's nothing shameful about that. In fact, there's something to be proud of, and that is that Christ is our leader. Christ is our leader. And up to this point, there's at least four other words used to describe, that the Holy Spirit describes Christians as. They're described as believers, which makes you think about how they have faith in Christ. They're described as disciples, and the disciples were first called Christians. They're called disciples even before this, which brings to mind that they are following a leader, and that is Christ. They are followers, and I believe it even means learner. They're a learner of Christ. Saints We saw that one already, and that has the idea of being separated from the world and unto God, separated apart from the world and dedicated, consecrated to the service of Christ. And then we've already seen brethren, the word brethren to describe disciples. And this helps us think of the relationship. First of all, the relationship to Christ and to God, but then, of course, the relationship to one another. And the only reason we have relationship with one another is because of Christ. That fellowship exists. And then we could mention those of the way, has been talked about, those of the way. And that speaks again to, I believe, there being one way, and that is Christ and His way, the truth. But the word Christian first used in Antioch, and people said, well, that's significant because this was the first church where we see Jew and Gentile together. It's interesting, but the Book of Mormon says that the word Christian was first used in America in about 73 B.C., is what the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints says. 73 B.C. Well, that contradicts Acts 11 and 26, doesn't it? Any thoughts before we move on? Yes, John?
I thought it was interesting, if you look back in scriptures, you know Abram's name was changed, Jacob's name was changed. Back in Isaiah 62:2 and really 65:15 is a promise of a new name. So, I mean, it's even promised we would have a new name.
Yes, that's right. And I didn't mention that, but there's a prophecy in Isaiah about a new name. And that we most likely believe that is referring to this very thing here, the name Christian. We mentioned last week we ought to be careful with the use of Christian, and people talk about Christian music, Christian schools, Christian nation, all that kind of stuff. That's a misuse of the word. Christian is a follower of Christ, not an adjective. It's not an adverb. It's a person, it's a human being who's a follower of Christ. Of course, the word is cheapened through its just generic use to refer to anybody who believes or gives mental assent to the fact that there is a man named Jesus, or that even that he is the Christ, but they don't really follow him. All right. Any thoughts before we carry on to verses 27 through 30. In those days, or in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So just first of all, there was, secular history. We don't need that to know there was a famine. But secular history helps us in establishing a date here. But per Josephus, this famine occurred during the reign of Cuspius Fatus. This has to do not with the ruler of Rome, but the one over this region of Judea and Palestine. Fatus was Herod's successor, and that's interesting because we don't read of Herod's death until the next chapter, Herod's death in chapter 12. Josephus speaks of Fatus buying corn from Egypt to relieve Jews in Judea, and Herod died in 44. This famine is thought to have been around 45 A.D. So like we mentioned already, this would have these events in Acts 11, 27 through 30 occurring after Herod's death, which was recorded in the next chapter. Herod's death being in 44, the famine being in 45. That, of course, presents no contradiction or difficulty. And even if Luke had not said in verse 1 of chapter 12 about that time, it's just fine that Luke will stop, as we mentioned, in a narration and then pick up somewhere else. All right, so we see relief from saints for saints. That's clear here in verse 29. The disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to who? To the brethren dwelling in Judea. Okay, so this is relief from Christians to Christians. It is consistent with the pattern seen so far in Acts. That pattern being, and we'll talk about this in a minute, but what we saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we've seen where, and chapter 2, but money, aid, was laid at the apostles' feet, put under their authority to be distributed to who? We found this in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verses 32 through 35. As we could read that, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any one among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Who is this collection for here?
Needy saints.
Needy saints. It's those among them. Anyone among them. Does that mean that a Christian, a saint, has no obligation toward other needy people? Well, of course not. I guess it's absurd to ask the question, but is it not worthwhile to stop and think? If the Christians are giving and laying this money at the apostles' feet, and it's only for saints, there isn't anything in Luke's record here about a collection from the church for others who are not needy saints, is there? That's significant because we will not find in the New Testament where the church used its collection to help people who aren't saints. We won't find it. And we'll look at some verses in the New Testament here in a minute. But what we will find is just because you and I are humans and humanity, that we have an obligation or we have a responsibility to be benevolent toward people in general. But that is an individual action, and it is not the church taking action. When you help your neighbor with something, and you take a meal to your neighbor who's sick or has been in the hospital, the church didn't do that. You did that. And you did that, and God's well pleased with it. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There, our obligation, you think about the idea that we're separated to God and we're to keep ourselves pure, and then the other side of our life of doing good toward others. And that's just individual action there. Galatians 6 and 10 says, let us do good unto all men, especially those who are the household of faith. Galatians 6 and verse 10. This is instruction to individuals. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. So individuals do that. But here we have, and we've seen through Acts, we've seen money being collected, and it's for needy saints. Does anyone have any thoughts about that? We're going to continue to talk about this.
Yeah, back in chapter 4.
Yes.
That one you read. What is the action of the individual, and is there an action of the congregation? Chapter 4.
The action of the individual is the giving.
To?
The apostles collected it. They laid it at the apostles' feet, which is not their literal feet, but it's under their authority. It's under their authority, and we saw that then when we got to chapter.
So it's under the authority of the apostles.
That's right.
Okay, how does that apply today?
So at that time, when it was under the authority of the apostles.
Who distributed?
It looks to me like the apostles distributed, because when you get to chapter 6, there is a problem, and that is some widows are being neglected in a daily distribution. And so what did the apostles do?
They appointed.
They told the church to choose from among yourselves. And so they summoned the multitude of the disciples. They summoned, that was the church at Jerusalem. This is where this is. They summoned the multitude of the disciples. This would be the church in Jerusalem, and said, you choose out from among you, gave qualifications for such men, and said, you oversee the distribution of this, because we need to focus on the preaching of the word.
So then the distribution by the apostles, you couldn't say that that was distribution by the church, by the congregation.
It was the church working, yes.
So the individuals gave, the apostles accepted it, the apostles distributed it.
Yes.
Individuals gave, so we can say individuals gave to, can we say they gave to the church?
They put into a common fund of the church.
Of the church.
Yes.
And then as the apostles distributed it, we could say that would be the congregation or the church distributing it.
That's the church acting, yes.
Okay.
Yes. That would be the church acting. We're going to go through some verses in the New Testament and maybe sort through some of that. Yeah. Does anyone have any questions or thoughts on that? Now, what's interesting in the example in chapter 11 and verses 27 through 30 is the disciples, and the New American Standard gives a different sense of this. Who has that New American Standard in verse 29? Do you have that? Or do you want to read that?
11:29?
Yeah.
And in the that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution, whether it be of the brethren living in Judea.
Okay.
For the proportion.
Okay, so each of them determined to send relief. Only reason I say that gives a little different sense is instead of the New King James, it says the disciples, and then each according to his ability, they determined to send relief. The disciples determined to send relief. If you take out the clause in the middle, it's the disciples who determined to send relief. The New American Standard gives a sense, I believe, more of each of the disciples determined to send relief. That's a little bit different thought. Each of the disciples determined to send relief. Almost as if Guy determined to send relief, so he gave some money to Saul and Barnabas to take, and you determined, Troy and Denise, to send relief, and so you, that type of thing. I'm just saying, that's the way New American Standard sounds, but when I read the New King James, I get more of a sense that this is a collection of the church. The disciples determined to send relief. Who are the disciples there? The disciples make up the church in Antioch. Now, what's the point of all that? Just hold that thought, but let's go on in the New Testament and we will see a pattern emerging. First of all, we saw a pattern, or we saw this idea of money being collected into a common fund in Acts chapter 4. Money is being collected into a common fund. Then let's go, for example, to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 through 3. And this is not this same occasion in this Acts 11. This is later. Paul is writing this and wanting them to come up with this collection to take back to needy saints in Jerusalem on his third journey. We're not even to the first journey in Acts 11. So this is a different occasion, but Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." Let me just stop and mention, Paul didn't give different kinds of schemes to different churches. He gave the same orders to this church in Corinth and Achaia, just as he gave to churches in Galatia. "On the first day of the week," this is the instruction, "on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing it up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Even that, if we don't really get this, if we don't take the sense of what he's saying here, and you just say, "let each of you lay something aside and store it up," then if I told you to lay something aside and store it up, then you might take something and set it on the shelf so that you know where it is, right? And it's stored there. But the rest of the sentence help us understand that this is a collection, that there be no collections when I come. What is he wanting them to do? Lay something aside. It's to be collected. Because when Paul comes, he says, "I don't want to be doing collections. I don't want to go to Troy's house and John and June's house and guys, I don't want to go house to house and collect this. There'll be no collections when I come. You take care of that before I get there. And when I come, whomever you," who's the you? It's the church. How they would decide, who would it, you know. But the church needs to decide, "whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So he's happy and would like them to choose someone to help bear their gift to Jerusalem. What's the point here? Well, here's needy saints in Jerusalem, and we'll go and look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and see that's what this is about. But he's going to take funds from brethren in, not only in Galatia, but also now in Corinth, from Corinth, and he's going to take funds from there and deliver them to needy saints in Jerusalem. This is coming from the church in Corinth. It's a collection to be made, to be stored up, that there be no collections when he comes. Here's authorization for the church to take up a collection for needy saints, but not only for their own needy, like in Acts 4, but needy somewhere else, in another church. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and we can see what this collection is about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let's go to 9 first. Concerning verse 1, concerning the ministering to the saints, "it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you have previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. So he doesn't want to arrive there and then not have a gift, and he wants them to, he's reminding them about their intention to do this, and he wants them to follow through with it. And he gives instruction regarding it in verses 6 and beyond. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And look at verse 12, for example. The administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. If I understand it right, this is the gift that Paul describes in Romans chapter 15, in Romans 15 and verses 25 through 31. Okay, let's start in 25. He says, "Now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in material things." That's interesting. He talks about how the Gentile people have a debt of gratitude to the Jews who began with the gospel and sent the gospel out from Jerusalem. And so they're debtors in that sense. But the Gentiles, like those in Macedonia and Achaia, they have this world's goods and material things to be able to help those who are needy in Jerusalem. "Therefore, when I have performed this and I have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." Anyway, he goes on and talks about doing things acceptable, and my service to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints in verse 31. Well, this is, if I understand Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and also 1 Corinthians 16 is about collection from the church given for needy saints in another location. And that's what we're seeing happen, I believe, in Acts chapter 11. And again, like I said, according to New American Standard, it sounds maybe like it could have been each of the disciples doing this individually with Paul and Barnabas, but I don't believe so based on what we see in 1 Corinthians 16 and Acts 4. There is authority. Not only is there authority, but there's a pattern for that being done, for a collection being taken for the purpose to send or to give to needy saints. It's good and it's right for the church to take up a collection to help needy saints. Yes?
We were a small congregation in Lockwood, and you know, we took collections every week. And then the church up north of us, in Paradise, they had a big fire. And the Church of Christ up there, they lost their building, they lost all their songbooks. I mean, everything was taken away from them, you know, in this massive fire. And we talked to them and asked them, you know, what could they most use? And they said songbooks and Bibles. So we sent them X amount of money so they could purchase their songbooks and Bibles. You know, we could have purchased the Bible or books, songbooks for them. But then, you know, somebody else sent them songbooks, and they have different, you know, songbooks, you know, sitting around But you know, that was us helping another congregation, another Church of Christ that was in need because of a disaster.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the same thing you're talking about. You know, other Christians, other churches that are in need of help.
Yeah, and in this case, in Acts 11, it's actually saints who are needy in the sense of needy of food, or, you know, in need of this world's goods. I think, and I don't believe we'll do it now, but I think we could go through the New Testament and go through different examples to find when should a church send to another church, or when are the cases that a church sent to another church. And so far, what we see in Acts and in the examples we've looked at this morning is a church sending to another church when there was a need among the saints, when there was that, in this case, a famine. Would be a interesting discussion to even talk about what constitutes a need. And I don't want to open a can of worms, but some people believe that if someone, for example, does not have a certain level of wealth or a certain amount of this world's goods, then that constitutes a need that the church should be involved in. And I think it'd probably be worthwhile to think about where Paul says in 1 Timothy that having food and clothing, be content. And anyway, talking about what are the real necessities of life. I think this church here has been faced with that challenge when we had needy members, and we were saying, are they really needy? As in, they're having trouble with the necessities of life? Or are there some things that they could do without obviously trying to micromanage someone else's life, but that they could do to really help provide for themselves? But the example we're looking at here is an example of need, and this being a famine. What we'll see too, as we go through the New Testament, is that a church is responsible to care for its own, but there can come a time when the church cannot do that. You know, it's beyond their ability. And so then you have another church helping with their need. But that church even then doesn't direct what they do. That church just sends, and we'll see, that's what we see in Acts 11, the church is sending the money or whatever, collecting this relief. They're sending it to the elders. And the elders have a responsibility and authority there in that flock to see how that would be distributed among those who are in need. Any thoughts, though, on that? Yes?
Just that I always understood that the collection was to provide for ourselves here and to spread God's word.
Yes.
And however we would choose to support others, but it's to spread the word of the Lord.
That's right. And it's not, or I'm not even prepared to discuss it, but a pattern that we'll see in the New Testament is the only time we see money being sent from one church to another church was to relieve needy saints in that other church. But we won't find, for example, a church sending because this church over here wants to hire a preacher and they don't have enough money, so this church will send to this church so that they can pay this preacher here. Anyway, that that I'd like to get into that, but that's a, we see two patterns. We will not see a pattern in the New Testament of a church sending to another church except in this case, and that is to relieve needy saints. And we know we have authority for that based on 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Romans 15, but I also believe based on Acts 11. I wouldn't debate it, but to me it appears in Acts 11 when he's speaking of the disciples sending relief that the idea is the church in Antioch. We know that the church can do that. We know that the church, the disciples in Antioch, can take up a collection. They can take up a collection. Not only can they, but they should take up a collection according to Acts 4 for their needy own, if there are such. And according to 1 Corinthians 16, we know that they can take up a collection. And should I say they should take up a collection even for needy saints in another location when they have knowledge and ability. When they have opportunity and ability, then just like the church in Corinth, they can take up a collection. Now, there is a difference between the church doing the thing and an individual doing the thing. And I believe 1 Timothy 5 bears out that difference. 1 Timothy 5, if you'll turn there in 1 Timothy 5. Remember, Paul is giving instruction to Timothy here, who's an evangelist in the church in Ephesus. But Paul taught the same thing everywhere and in every church, he says in another place. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 2, Paul says, honor widows who are really widows. And then he goes on and says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, or his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul then gives instructions about enrolling a widow. Do not let a widow under 60 years be taken into the number. It seems like this is kind of like that Acts 6 situation with widows, where there is a daily distribution. There is a continued care for the widow. He goes on and gives some qualifications. He says, refuse younger widows. And then he goes to verse 16. He says, this is a summation of it. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Think about what that means now. If I have a widow, I'm to relieve them. What does it mean if I have a widow? Well, that gets back to this thing here. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith. Verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them. So if my mother, my grandmother, I think by implication, my great-grandmother, my aunt, those of my ability, but anyway, if I have a widow, I'm to relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened. Here's a case where a Christian woman needs, is in need. Someone says, well, the church can help her. Yeah, the church can help her, but If she has someone who's a Christian, that person is supposed to relieve her and not the church. That means, again, if it's my widow, and I'm in this church, you all know she's in need, who's to relieve her? We have a collection, we could take a collection. Paul says no. He says no to that collection. He says, Larry, you relieve her. Okay.
I'll use myself for an example. If I were to die and leave Denise as a widow, it would be up to Kenny and Diana and our other son, Michael, to help her out if she is in need. It would not be the church's responsibility. Now, if you gave something out of your pocket to her, then that's something that you decide to do. But it's not a burden for the church to take care of her when there's other family members that should be taking care of her.
That's right.
But
exactly.
That's something that you give on your own separate.
That's right. So, why is that? And Paul says the reason it ought to be this way, as you've described too, is so that the church may relieve who? Those who he says are really widows. Those who do not have that.
Right.
And so, why did I go here? Well, because this shows very clearly the distinction between my money and the church's money. This shows a distinction between Kenny and Diana's money and the church's money. And through the years, people will not sometimes make such a distinction. And so since an individual, since I or Kenny or Diana can not only help Denise, but we can help our neighbor, then why cannot the church with its money help our neighbor? Well, to answer that question, let's just see that even with a Christian, the church shouldn't be burdened, a widow, when there are Christians who can take care of her individually. The church is not to use its collection. If that's the case, and we never have an example of the church helping those out who are not Christians, there's just no authority for the church to use its money to help those who are not Christians. Why is that? I can only suppose, I don't know that it's revealed, but God wants the church involved in what? Preaching the gospel. He wants them involved in preaching the gospel to others. And meanwhile, individually, we ought to never lose our good heartedness, and if we don't have it, we ought to get it. Good heartedness toward our fellow man and neighbor. Yes?
Harper says it perfectly. The church as a collective body, however, is not a welfare society with all the material world. The church is a spiritual welfare society to all who are sinners. Its energy and resources should not be divided from its higher and more holy mission of preaching the gospel.
That's right. That's exactly right. And Guy, just a second, but in Acts chapter 6, when the widows were neglected in the daily distribution, do you remember the reason the apostles said? He said that we don't need to be doing this anymore. He says, we need to focus on what? The administration of the word. He said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You pick out, and does that mean that helping needy saints is a second class purpose or a second class? I don't think that's what I'm trying to say at all. But the church is about dispensing into the world the gospel of Christ, supporting the men who do that, edifying itself and supporting the men who do that. And when when the church uses its funds, now I'm getting off on another track, but when the church uses its funds to support a man preaching the gospel, to send money to him so that he can focus his attention on preaching the gospel, do they have fellowship in the preaching of the gospel in that place? Yes, they do, and we're not making that up. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. I believe it's Philippians 4, where he said, "No church had fellowship with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, you sent once and again to my necessities." You are having a part, you're sharing. That's what the word is, fellowship. You are sharing in their work. And in that sense, the church is preaching the gospel. Now, right now, I'm teaching a class, but this is the church working right now. Because we're assembled here, and you're listening, you're participating, you're commenting, you're questioning. We're all learning. Guy, did you have a thought?
Oh, I was just going to say, human wisdom might say, if the congregation here were to help one in need or some in need that we're not members of, then that opens the door for the church to then preach the gospel to them.
Oh, yes. Yes, that's right. That's what people say. And in fact, that's the argument for medical missionary groups that go overseas. And one preacher told me one time that the only way the church was able to preach the gospel in, and I don't know what country it was, in Africa, he says, it's because we set up a hospital there, the government let us do that, and once we could do that, we could preach the gospel. Okay. So for a thing to be done, it must first be lawful. And, you know, what you described, which is the reasoning that people would use, which is your point, is that the end justifies the means to get there, in a sense. The end justifies the means. This is the way we can get the gospel preached to them, is to do something that the church is not authorized to do. Paul, of course, and we know the end does not justify the means, but Paul deals with that argument in Romans 3 and puts a nail in it. In the argument of end justifying means, it's not a new argument. I'm sure we found ourselves with it at times, but it's not a new one because Paul dealt with it in Romans chapter 3, even. So what I want us to get, I want us to be able to move on to chapter 12, but I want us to see that the church can, well, we knew already, the church can and should take up a collection for its needy saints. And the church can, and as they have opportunity and ability, use a collection to send to a church where there are needy saints. And that would be because that church can't relieve its needy saints. They have responsibility there. We have responsibility here. But when it's exceeded, then another church can send. But we can't find a church sending to another church for another purpose in the New Testament. We can't find that. So let's pick up, I believe, next week in chapter 12. And the questions are up here if you haven't already gotten them. And we'll pick up there unless I come up with something else we ought to talk about in chapter 11, or you come up with more questions on what we discussed today. All right, thank you.